Shabbat Shalom, everybody. I cannot tell you how excited I am about this morning. This morning is going to be very, 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 very special. I'm not going to go into everything because you're just going to have to see it as it unfolds. We have some surprises. Hopefully that will take place this morning. But to begin, let's stand and let's open in prayer. All right. Are you ready? You can unfasten your seatbelts while we're standing. But when you sit down, you're going to have to buckle up. Together. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Mahuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness. And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it, honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace. These are our highest duties. So let us learn in order to teach. It is a tree of life to those who fast. All who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Together, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Together. Modeh ani lefaneka. Melech Chai Vikiyam, Shehek Gazarta B, Nishmati Bakemla, Rabbah Emunateka. I thank you, living and eternal King, for giving me back my soul in mercy. Great is your faithfulness. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much that we can come together on this Shabbat, that we can worship you and praise you. We're so thankful that you have allowed us to be in this generation, the greatest generation, the culmination of all things written by the prophets. Father, we want to be there for you. You've always been there for us. And Father, we want to be there proclaiming your kingdom, exalting you and lifting you up higher and higher. And we just thank you for allowing us to be here at this time. In Yeshua's name, amen.
All the days of Elijah. Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. Though these are days of great trials, a famine, darkness, and sorrow, still we are the voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun, and the trumpet calls, oh, lift your voice, it's a year of jubilee. Science new salvation come. And these are the days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. These are the days of your servant David, rebuilding the temple of praise.
Believe salvation is coming very soon. All right, let's have the kids come up. We're going to pray over them and send them on their way. All right, let's pray for these little ones. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you for all these mighty little warriors. They're going to be warriors for your kingdom. And we just thank you for the teachers who take so much time of theirs just to volunteer to help impart your word into each one of these lives. And Father, we just pray that the kids, their eyes and ears and minds would be open to understanding your word as it's presented to them this morning. And Father, we pray that they would produce much fruit for your kingdom. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. And amen. Woohoo! You may be seated. I tell you what, everything is happening so fast. So fast. The Torah portion this morning is called Kitisa, and it means when you take. We're going to begin with Exodus chapter 30. Verse 12 and 13, the first part of it, it says, when you take the sum of the children of Israel after their number, it says, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. It says, this they shall give everyone that passes among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. All right, they're building the tabernacle, but how many of you know that God really doesn't want his people to be viewed as numbers? That's why they're not numbering the people. The people give a half a shekel and they number the half of shekels. Does that make sense? And so here this half a shekel is being used for the building of the tabernacle. And I think it is interesting that in Psalms, I think it's Psalms 49, I don't remember for sure, but it says, who can give a ransom for their neighbor's soul? You can't, because it's too high. You are worth too much money. There's no way anybody could pay a ransom. And here we see God is saying, okay, but there is going to be an atonement that is going to be made. Now, you'll notice on this, the word shekel, that is, let me bring this up for you. Here is the word shekel. Okay, that's the S-H-K-L. Everyone see that? Shekel, that's half shekel. Now, here is the word for half. But the important thing about it, it's makatzit. And it means half a shekel, or it means half of a shekel, but it's the word half. But that's not always used. This is what is important that I want to point out for you. Look at Exodus 30, 15 and 16. It says, the rich is not to give more, or the poor less than the half shekel. When giving Adonai's offering to do what? Atone for your lives. You are to take that atonement money from the people of Israel and use it for the service in the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And it is so that it will be a reminder of the people of Israel before Adonai to do what? Atone for your lives. Look at Proverbs 10:2. It says, the treasures of wickedness profit what? But righteousness delivers from death. Okay, get a load of this. Here we see that makatzit, which is a half of a shekel. So I had one shekel cut in half there. And it is to make atonement. Now, look at Acts 3, verse 13 and 15. Here it talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he says, has glorified his servant Yeshua, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had determined to release him, but you denied the holy and what? The righteous. There it is, the righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, to which we are witnesses. Now, what's interesting is when we examine the Hebrew letters that make up the word for half here, we discover that the word hints at the righteous one who would give his life as a ransom for us all. That letter tzadeh, which is right in the middle, stands for righteous. Do you see that? How many of you know tzadeh represents righteousness? Okay, a tzadik, someone who is righteous. Surrounding this righteousness is the word chai, which means life. And then what do we find? The last two letters represent death. And so here we see that the death of a righteous life brings atonement. Right within that word for the half a shekel. And so I believe that this is amazing that this refers to Yeshua, I believe, and it's his righteous death that atones for all of us. So let's look at Exodus 30, verse 30 through 33. It says they're to anoint Aaron and his sons, they're to consecrate them, and the whole purpose is that they may minister to me in the priest's office. Yeah, I think that's amazing. Here, they were already Levites, they were already sons of Aaron. They were supposed to minister to the Lord, but the God says, look, whoever ministers to me has to be consecrated. If you want to minister to the Lord, you got to be consecrated. You got to be set apart. And it says, say to the children of Israel, this will be the holy anointing oil to me throughout all your generations. It can't be poured on man's flesh, neither shall you make anything else like it after the composition of it, because it is holy to you. And then it says, whoever makes anything like it is going to be cut off from his people. Now, look at verse 13 and 14 of Exodus 31. This is something so important for Christians to get a hold of. Tell the people of Israel, you are to observe whose Shabbats? My Shabbats. And he says, my Shabbats, which is more than just Saturday, it's all of the Shabbats during the year, referring to the first and last day of Passover, the first and last day of Sukkot, Yom Teruah, Shavuot. He says, this is a sign between me and you throughout your generation so that you will know that I am Adonai. I'm the one who sets you apart for me. Therefore, you are to keep my Shabbats, because it is set apart for you. It's just like a wedding rings. What are the wedding rings supposed to signify? This person is set apart for me and me for them. Well, it's the same thing. God is saying that the Shabbats are the sign that you're married to him. Do you see why the devil don't want you to keep the Shabbat? All the Shabbats. And so this is why it says in verse 16 and 17, the people of Israel are to keep the Shabbat, to observe Shabbat throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. This is the sign between me and the people of Israel forever. And then it says, and one of the reasons why is because in 6 days, Adonai made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day, he stopped working and rested. I think it's interesting. I don't have this verse in here, but I can't help but think in the Torah, when someone gets married, they're supposed to take a year off. They're not even supposed to work in the military or do anything. And I think that's kind of interesting that the Lord enters a marriage covenant with his people. And then what? He wants to rest. He wants to have a whole year getting to know his bride. Now, what do we see in verse 18 of Exodus 31? When he had finished speaking with Moshe or Moses on Mount Sinai, Adonai gave him two tablets of the testimony. Tablets of stone that were inscribed by the finger of God. God himself wrote on the two tablets. There probably was because of all the headaches that Israel was giving him. He said, take these two tablets and I'll see you in the morning. No. Let's look at Exodus 32, verse 1 through 3. When the people saw that Moshe was taking a long time to come down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron, and look what they said to him. Get busy. Make us gods to go ahead of us, because this Moshe, the man that brought us up from the land of Egypt. Do you see that? They didn't even think God was the one that brought him up. They thought Moses was the one that brought him. They weren't giving God any credit. They were saying, hey, Moses is the one that brought us up out of Egypt. We don't know what's become of him. And so Aaron said, no, just wait. Is that what he said? No. Aaron said, okay, have all your wives, your sons, and your daughters strip off their gold earrings and do what? Bring them to me, he commands them. And so what did the people do? They stripped off all their gold earrings and they brought them to Aaron. Now in verse 4, he received what they gave him. He melted it down. He made it into the shape of a calf. And they said, Israel, here is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Well, now they're looking for a God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. Was that supposed to represent Moses then? Because they said Moses is the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Were they thinking Moses was some kind of a God, and yet they called him a man? I mean, this whole thing is kind of weird. And so look at verse 21 through 24. After this whole incident, God talks to Moses, and look what Moses says in verse 21 through 24. He says to his older brother, what did these people do to you to make you lead them into such a terrible sin? And Aaron says, well, my Lord, shouldn't be so angry. You know what these people are like. They are determined to do evil. And so they said to me, make us gods to go ahead of us, because this Moshe, the man that brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And he says, and I answered them, and here comes the fake news. He did not tell you everything he said. He doesn't say that I told him to strip it off and bring it to me. He just says, make us gods go ahead of us, because this Moshe, the man that brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And he answers them, anyone with gold, strip it off. So they gave it to me. He never said, I told him to bring it to me. He just says, anyone with gold, strip it off. And then he says, so they gave it to me. So then he said, I just threw it in the fire and this calf came out all by itself. I can't help but think of verse 4. It says, he took it, he melted it down, he made it into the shape of a calf, and now he's saying, well, they gave me this gold, and I just wanted to destroy it because I knew they might make a golden calf. I threw it in the fire, and this golden calf came out all by itself. I bet you Moses was really mad. He knew he was a liar. But the amazing thing to me is, here the Torah is telling us a story of Israel who is building the golden calf at the very moment God is also trying to give Moses the instruction for building the tabernacle. This is happening at the very same time. The tabernacle represents God's instructions, God's guidelines on how and when and where to meet with him. The golden calf represents man's formula and man's efforts to try to reach God. This is how we want to reach God. We want to build this golden calf. And this is going on at the same time. God is saying, okay, Moses, here's how you guys can meet with me. So both God and Israel are attempting to create a way whereby God and Israel could meet. But their methods of accomplishing that end are very different. I think it's interesting, when the people asked Aaron to make an idol for them, he took the role of the priesthood upon himself because he did not know he was going to be the high priest yet. Maybe he thought maybe that's going to happen. This is why it is so important to me. Timing is the most important thing in the world. Many people say, well, God has told me that I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, or I'm going to be this, or I'm going to be that. Maybe he did, but you better not go ahead of him and try to do it in the flesh. That's where the problem comes in. We try to accomplish God's will our way, rather than allowing him to do it his way. You know, Aaron told them to donate the gold of their jewelry for the idol. And the people didn't know that God wanted them to use that very gold and precious materials for the building of the tabernacle. If they had waited, Moses would have told them. The people, they were to build this bronze altar for the burnt offerings and the golden altar for incense. Instead, we read that the altar was built for the idol. The people were to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar in the tabernacle. Instead, we read they're offering burnt offerings and peace offerings to the idol. Again, this is man's religion versus God's relationship. All of mankind over the last 2,000 years. Why do you think we have all these different denominations? All these different denominations, and everyone's, you know, breaking things apart. And they get offended by somebody, and so they want to start their own denomination or something like that. And what a mess, you know. Nothing against the Church of Christ, but I believe they're the ones that don't have worship or music. Yeah. They're the ones that don't have music. Yeah, who knows? Maybe they got started by some worship leader who was offended or something. I don't know. But I'm just saying, everybody gets offended and then they want to start their own little denomination based on their own little theology or something like that. It is just crazy. So let's look at Exodus 32, 7 and 8. So Adonai says to Moshe, you better go down, hurry. Look what God says to Moses. It's your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. They become corrupt so quickly they've turned aside from the way I ordered them to follow. They have cast a metal statue of a calf. They've worshipped it. They've sacrificed to it. And they said, Israel, here is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And in verse 9 and 10, Adonai continued speaking to Moses. And he says, I've been watching these people. You can see how stiff-necked they are. Now God says to Moses, get out of my way. Leave me alone that my anger can blaze against them. And I will put an end to them and I will make of you a great nation out of you instead. Okay, put yourself in Moses' position right then. You're already angry at your brother. You're already angry at Israel. Okay. And God is mad at Israel. He's ready to destroy Israel. And he tells Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to start over with you. I'll make a great nation out of you. How many of us would our response be? Yeah. It's all about me. You know, get him, God. Get him, God. Go get him. And I'm siding with God. But that wasn't Moses' response. And see, this is what should be the church's response. The church shouldn't be, yeah, God, destroy Israel. We've replaced them. Use us. The church is not responding like Moses did. This is huge. Exodus 32:11, Moses sought the Lord his God, and he said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against, they're your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. I think that's interesting where it talks about great power and a mighty hand. Look at verse 12. Why, he said, should the Egyptians speak and they'll say it's for mischief? Did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath. Repent of this evil against your people. How many of you have the chutzpah to tell God to repent? I mean, this is incredible. But Moses' heart is God. Talk about bad PR. You know, here's the Egyptian National Enquirer. God destroys the Jews. God can't fulfill his promises. Well, that's what the church is saying. God could not, for God was impotent. He couldn't fulfill his promise to Israel. So yeah, he chose us. Or are we going to have the responses? No, wait, God, I want you to save Israel because of your great namesake. That is what should be our response. And this is the problem with replacement theology. And so let's look at Exodus 32:15. Moses turns, he goes down the mountain, and he has the two tables of the testimony in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On one side, on the other side were they written. So I don't know if you noticed that. They're written on both sides, not just the two front sides, the front and back. And again, let's read this again now. Moses says to Aaron in 21:22, what did these people do to you to make you lead them to such a terrible sin? And he said, hey, they're determined to do evil. So let's look at verse 30-32. So it came to pass on the morrow, Moses says to the people, you have sinned. How big of a sin? A great sin. And now I'm going to go up to the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. Here Moses is trying to find a way to make atonement for this great sin. So Moses returns to the Lord. I'm sure his head was hanging low. And he said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made them gods of gold. Now think about this. They had the book before Moses went up to begin with. And in the book, it says, don't make gods of gold. And so Moses returns to the Lord and he says, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. And then he says, yet now, if you will forgive their sin. And then you see a hyphen there. This is the only place in the whole Bible where that hyphen is. And what that hyphen basically means is it's this big pause where Moses is thinking, is this possible? This sin is so great, could I even make atonement? And he says, nope, there's nothing that I, as Moses, could even do. And so then he says, hey, if not, he says, blot me, I pray you, out of your book which you have written. Now, how many of you would be willing to say that? Would we be willing to say that? I mean, this is incredible. What book is he talking about? You know, I don't think he necessarily was talking about the eternal life, that book. But I think it's the book of life itself, which is what every year on Rosh Hashanah, they say, keep me in the book, inscribe me again in the book of life. And I think Moses was saying, take my life. Here, the life of the righteous, we just read, is going to atone for, you know, a nation or for other individuals. And I think it's interesting, as I mentioned last week, Moses was blotted out of the one Torah portion at the very week that he dies. But anyway, who'd even be willing to physically die? Especially if you felt they were a bunch of God even thought they were bad. I mean, if God thinks they're bad, I would say, well, then keep me alive. Make a great nation out of me. You know, I'll thumb my nose at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and say, ha ha. I mean, we can't have that kind of an attitude. That reminds me of something else I'll share in just a minute. Exodus 33:1. So the Lord says to Moses, leave. Leave. You and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt, and you just move on from here toward the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Yitzhak and Yaakov. I will give it to your descendants. In other words, God says, look, I'm going to keep covenant. I'm going to keep my end of the deal, but I'm not going with you. You just do your thing. And then he says in verse 2 and 3, and I'm going to send an angel before you. And God says, look, I'm going to fulfill my covenant. I'm going to drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of you, for you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way. Wow. I don't know if I'd say, I take it you're angry and fine, I'll leave. But again, Moses goes right to battle with God himself. And Exodus 33, verse 5, the Lord says to Moses, tell the people of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go up with you for even one moment, I would exterminate you. How many know this is serious? Wow. Exodus 33, 12 and 13. Moses says to Adonai, look, you're the one that told me make these people move on, but you haven't let me know whom you're going to be sending with me. Nevertheless, you have said, I know you by name, and also you have found favor in my sight. Now, please, if it is really the case that I have found favor in your sight, he says, show me your way so that I will understand you. And continue finding favor in your sight. Moreover, keep on seeing, please keep on seeing these nations as your people, not mine. Well, you can see the battle. They're your people. No, they're your people. No, they're your. It's like parents with the bad child, you know. He's your child. Yeah, I think it's interesting. He says, show me your ways. I don't think that way means necessarily just this path versus this path. He wants to know God's heart. He says, I want to understand. Dan, why you do what you do. How, you know, please show me your ways. In other words, we want to know his heart. How many of you here want to know God's heart? Do you want to just know that he exists, or do you want to know his heart? I want to know his heart. What I was going to share with you is something that, you know, these are things that you already know, but then it just really hits you. Moving on. Look what Moses says in Exodus 33, 14 through 16. He said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And he said to him, look at this. Moses says, if your presence doesn't go with who? He doesn't say us right now. He just says me. If your presence doesn't go with me, don't carry us up from here. For how would the people know that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Isn't it that you go with who? Us, he says, so that we are separated, I and your people, from all the people on the surface of the earth. In other words, Moses says, look, we're not going without you. And not only that, you haven't even told me who you're sending, you know, in your place to go with us. And so in verse 18 through 20, he says, please, show me your glory. Show me. And so the Lord says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord, that's the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, he said. You cannot see my face, for man may not see me and live. And so in verse 22, the Lord says it'll happen. While my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand until I pass by. And then in verse 4 and 5 of Exodus 34, it talks about how he chiseled two tablets of stone like the first. Moses rose up early in the morning. He goes up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two stone tablets. Then the Lord descends in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And look at verse 6 through 8. As the Lord passes by before him, he proclaims. And so here is that famous verse where these 10 names are proclaimed. The Lord, or the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Then the Lord Elohim. Now look how he is described, because this dispensationalism is such garbage. They teach that the God of the Old Testament was harsh and mean, and the God of the New Testament is kind and gracious. But look what he even says his name was to Moses. He says, my name is merciful. My name is gracious, long-suffering, abundant in what? Goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. In other words, these are three different levels of sin. You know, the harshest sin he forgives, the mediocre sins, and the without knowledge sins. He forgets all of those. And he says, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And then Moses, it says, makes haste. He bows his head toward the earth and he worships. Now, what's fascinating, when someone's proclaiming words, do you see the word or hear the word? You hear it, just like a DVD versus a CD. A CD, you hear it, and a DVD, you see them proclaiming it. But he couldn't look on God. He could only see God's glory, and he's hearing God's words. But Moses didn't just hear the words mercy and grace. He saw mercy and grace. He saw God's glory as it was going by. He didn't just hear the words goodness and truth. He saw goodness and truth. Moses saw the word of God. Who is the word of God? Moses saw the word of God visibly. Who else beheld God's glory through his spoken word manifested? Look at John 1:14. The word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory as of the only son from the father, full of what? They saw it in Yeshua. They also visibly saw the word of God. So it's not like this is something new in the New Testament. This is what Moses saw as well. And then look at verse 9. Moses says, if I found favor in your sight, Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. Although I agree, they're stiff-necked. But he said, pardon. And look at this. Moses didn't say pardon their iniquity and their sin. He says, pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. How often do we distance ourselves from the sinner instead of taking the side of the sinner in the, as we petition God, saying, hey, if he's going down, I'm going down with him. You know, you see often in the movies, it's like someone says, hey, if you're going, I'm going to go down with you. That is the attitude the church had toward Israel. God, don't you dare redeem us without Israel. This is why it's so important that the church in Israel, that the church doesn't see they're separate from Israel. We're grafted into Israel, and we need to take the position. Too often people say, well, the rapture is going to take place. The Christians are out of here. Those poor Jews are going to suffer during the tribulation, and we don't care. Isn't that the attitude? I'm serious. We need to say, God, regardless of what you are, don't you take us out. We're going to be beside your other son, your other daughters, and we're going to go through this together. I mean, what's our attitude? Hit tail and run? Or to be at the greatest time, the Super Bowl of human history, and say, we're going to fight with, don't you, if you're not going to take Israel, don't take us either. I mean, think about it. Look at the attitude. I'm talking about attitudes here. The church has such a narcissistic attitude, I believe. Okay, so now look. Exodus 34:11-14. Observe that which I command you this day. Behold, he says, I'm going to drive out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusite. And then he says, be careful lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in the midst of you. But you shall do what? Break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars. You shall cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god. The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And what does Solomon do? Talk about making a covenant. He made a marriage covenant with, you know, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Ammonites. Solomon was doing that with all of them. And Solomon built the Asherim and put it in the temple itself. And it was there for almost 400 years. Do you believe me? Look at 2 Kings 23, 13, and 14. Here God says, don't put these Asherim in the temple. And here, 400 years after Solomon, the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the detestation of the Zidonians, for Chemosh, the detestation of Moab. These are the ones that do child sacrifice, guys. For Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile, and he broke in pieces the pillars, and he cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. People think Solomon was so wise. He's the one who built all the pagan altars. And Israel thought, well, he's so wise, is it good enough for him or good enough for us? He was the one who initiated child sacrifice. Look at Exodus 34, 29 and 30. Came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand. When he came down from the mount, Moses did not know that the skin of his face was shining while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to even come near him. Which is quite an interesting story we can go into later. For now, let's stand. We'll wrap this part up. We'll come back, and we have some phenomenal stuff for you. But the main thing that I want to do here at LCI, we want to be a bridge between Christianity and Judaism. You know, we're not here to convert anybody to anything. We're just here to have a safe bridge. People could come and talk and look at things. But for me, being raised as a believer, sometimes I come down harder on the believers. But that's only because I am one. And I think we need to get our act together. How many of you know if we're living in the last days, we got to get ready. That's what it's all about. Amen. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, I just pray that we would know your heart. We all said we wanted to know your ways. And Father, you've been sharing with us your heart and your ways. And we thank you for Moses as our example of someone who, if you weren't going to go with Israel, then we're not going either. We want to come alongside our brothers, our sisters in the faith. The Jews do believe in Hashem. They don't know your son, but Father, we want to come side by side with them. And Father, I just believe that we're going to have a heart, that you're going to work in the hearts of all the believers around the world, that we need to join with our brothers and sisters, the Jewish people, as they discover you in a more personal way as well. And we just thank you for it. Father, I thank you for all those around the world and all those locally who help us be a light to all the nations of the world, taking your Torah to the nations, which really means nothing more than showing your heart. Because the Torah, as it says in your word, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You're the ones who spoke the Torah. You're the one that Moses just inscribed what you said. Father, give us a love for your word. Help us to know your heart and your ways, and help us realize it's not about us. It's all about you and about your kingdom. In Yeshua's name, amen. Together, blessed are you, Lord our God, creator and king of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word by the power of your Holy Spirit through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua. You alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. Take a break. All right, Shabbat Shalom. Let's find our seats. We have a few more things. As everybody knows that comes to El Shaddai, our whole goal is taking Torah to the nations, all the nations of the world. Let me just check. This last hour, we had almost 400 cities and 23 nations. So, yay! We want to give a shout out. One of the amazing things to me, let me just look at this number here. I had noticed that we had like, I don't know, 50 cities in Canada that was live streaming with us. So yay, Canada. All right. Is there anyone here who is visiting today for the first time? I know I met a few. Where are you from? What city or state?
Oregon.
All right. Oregon. Yay. And I met a lady a little bit ago from California. I'm not sure where she is. Okay. And where are you from in the back there? Tacoma. All right. And over here, where are you from?
Alabama.
Woohoo. Anyone else? Can't see from the lights. All right. Well, we're grateful for all the visitors here. And with that said, let's stand and let's pray as we enter into a time of worship. I'll tell you what, I don't know about you guys, but I believe the time is short. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much for your Torah, for your living word. I pray, Lord, you would light the fire in all of our hearts, that we would be excited for you, that we wouldn't be overwhelmed with everything that's coming, but we would be overwhelmed with you, and we could laugh at the storm, knowing that we're going to be held in your hands. Father, I pray you would put a song in all of our hearts as we even begin to sing songs of redemption right now. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Thank you.
Yahweh, Yahweh. Come and dance with her again.
Dance with her again.
Yahweh, Yahweh. Come and make the both of us one new land.
Fragrance. and you love me the same. You are amazing, God. One more time. And you see the depths of our hearts, and you love us the same. You are amazing, God.
many of you believe he's faithful? Amen. Let's pray. Great is your faithfulness, God, Lord, unto us. And so, Father, right now, as the sheep of your pasture, we want to come before you, and we want to lift up all of our loved ones, Father, and ourselves, those of us who are sick or injured, Father, and we just pray right now that you would reach forth and touch your people that need physical healing, those that need spiritual healing that are far from you. We want to lift up our loved ones right now, Father, and we just pray for all of our lost loved ones and the friends and neighbors we know that don't know you. Father, bring them into the boat. Bring them in. Call them, Father. Father, we pray that they would have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand what you're speaking. Father, touch our loved ones' hearts, that they would not run from you but toward you, Father, that they would repent from their ways. Father, we just want to thank you also for meeting the financial needs of your people, those that need a house or a car, Father, a job, food on the table. Father, we just pray right now and lift up all those that we know that have financial needs, that you would minister to them. Lord, we want to lift up our nation and all those lives streaming around the world. Lift up your nation right now, your leaders. Father, for here in the United States, we just want to lift up right now our religious leaders, our political leaders, our military leaders. Father, this nation's a mess. And Lord, we just pray that you would bring true unity, not a false unity, not a rallying around a one world government, but around you. Father, bring unity in your word. Father, we want to lift up the nation of Israel as well at this time, as we're coming upon the holiday of Purim, which is all about annihilating your people. Father, we want to stand in the gap. We want to raise up a standard. Father, we want to marshal people all around to not just support Israel, but support Israel visibly, vocally. Father, we want to stand up for your people. And we just thank you so much for all this in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's give the worship team a big hand. They did good. I just, we're really proud of them and how good they do. That's right. And I think the greatest thing about a worship team is they know it's not about them. They know it's about the Lord. And they love the Lord. And we're just so grateful for them for that. Okay, as you know, let me push play here. We've been talking about decoding the Christ and the end times. And what's so important, what I want to do is I want to kind of go over, let me go back here, what we've been talking about. We've been talking about artificial intelligence. We've already talked about the three different religious views of end times. We've talked about Purim last week, and this week we're going to be talking about Hanukkah and Antiochus Epiphany. So one of the things, as I mentioned, we've talked about artificial intelligence already. And as this, I want you to see this better. There has, a lot of this I've just recently come across as well, but there's been an AI breakthrough where scientists have now built self-aware robots that are able to repair themselves. Just get an idea of where we're going. The Chinese state media warns of an impending high-tech Cold War. I talk about this in the book, how China and America right now are at a race who can implement artificial intelligence the quickest, militarily, nationally. I mean, you're going to see this being pushed like never before. As a matter of fact, when it comes to artificial intelligence, I talked about in my book about these deep fake videos. Here it says, you thought fake news was bad. Deep fakes are where truth goes to die. It says technology can make it look as if anyone has said or done anything. Is it the next wave of misinformation warfare? In other words, you're going to see someone talking, be it a president, but it's not going to be them talking. It's someone using their voice to sound like them. You follow me? Now, I'm going to give you a demonstration here in just a minute. This person does not exist. See all those people in the left corner? None of them exist. They're artificial intelligent pictures. China has already, is the first nation to have an AI newscaster. It's a person that looks like a person, and they're talking, and they're giving the news, but it's not a person. This is where we're at right now. And you can go to thispersondoesnotexist.com and they will show you. It's mind boggling. But I want to show you this short video clip of, watch this. Jill has it. I'll just let it explain for a second.
We're entering an era in which our enemies can make it look like anyone is saying anything at any point in time.
Jordan Peele created this fake video of President Obama to demonstrate how easy it is to put words in someone else's mouth.
Moving forward, we need to be more vigilant with what we trust from the internet.
Not everyone bought it, but the technology behind such frauds is rapidly improving, even as worries increase about their potential for harm. This is your Bloomberg Quick Take on deepfakes. Deepfakes, or realistic-looking fake videos and audio, gained popularity as a means of adding famous actresses into porn scenes. Despite bans on major websites, they remain easy to make and find. They're named for the deep learning artificial intelligence algorithms that make them possible. Input real audio or video of a specific person, the more the better, and the software tries to recognize patterns in speech and movement. Introduce a new element like someone else's face or voice, and a deepfake is born.
It's actually extremely easy to make one of these things. There were just some supposed, you know, breakthroughs from academic researchers who work with this particular kind of machine learning in the past few weeks, which would drastically reduce the amount of video you need actually to create one of these.
Programs like FakeApp, the most popular and widely available for making deep fakes, need dozens of hours of human assistance to create a video that looks like this rather than this. In August, researchers at Carnegie Mellon revealed software that accurately rendered not just facial features, but changing weather patterns and flowers in bloom. This advance is not yet available to the public. But with increasing capability comes increasing concern.
You know, this is kind of fake news on steroids, potentially. We do not know of a case yet where someone has tried to use this to perpetrate a kind of fraud or an information warfare campaign, or for that matter, to really damage someone's reputation. But it's the danger that everyone is really afraid of.
In a world where fakes are easy to create, authenticity also becomes easier to deny. People caught doing genuinely objectionable things could claim evidence against them is bogus. Fake videos can also be difficult to detect, though researchers around the world and at the U.S. Department of Defense have said they're working on ways to counter them. Deep fakes do, however, have some positive uses. Take Seraproc, a firm that creates digital voices for people who lose theirs from disease.
Speech synthesis is the artificial production of human speech.
There are also applications that...
But anyway, that gives you an idea. Can you imagine if all of a sudden President Trump appears on screen saying he's launched an attack on North Korea, but it's not real? It looks like him. It's his voice. And our Defense Department is trying to decide if some, let's say they take North Korea and they make him sound like he's launched a nuclear attack on the United States. Well, our Defense Department has to know, is that a fake video or is it real? And so this is one of the problems. You can't trust what you see anymore. So this is why I bring up artificial intelligence in the book. Well, the next thing that we've already talked about is how different the three main monotheistic religions all believe are living in the last days. Here's an article. But here's something I want to point out. Let me go back. This was dated in 2011. And it says, why Iran's top leaders believe that the end of days has come. Okay. Now, this is important because this is 2018. As I told you a few weeks ago, Hasan Nasrallah as well as Ayatollah Khomeini are both on their deathbeds. And they both believe that they're the ones that are bringing the Mahdi by starting a war against Israel. Okay, so they believe that. Now, within Judaism, they also believe that we are in the days of redemption. Okay, the Geulah. Here, Rabbi, this was just recently. But look at this. January 22nd of this year, a few weeks ago, the Jews say that Messiah began on Sunday. He's going to appear this Purim and will finish with the Israeli elections April 9th. So, they really believe we're in the last days. Now, I'm not saying that that's what's going to happen. I'm trying to tell you everyone's mindset is we are in those days. Now, there is another thing I want to show you. This, how many of you know Rabbi Jeremy Gimpel? Okay, he's a wonderful man. He's written this book called The Ancient Judean Way to Start Your Day. And they say, basically within the Orthodox community, they start their day by singing the Psalms, specifically Psalm 150. And he has produced an album and this ebook for people who want it. But let's play this video. I want you to watch this video that he's done. Ari Abramowitz, for those who didn't know. David wrote that psalm. They're literally singing it where David wrote that song. But anyway, he now has an whole album. It's at thelandofisrael.com. Christians, how many of you know Christians believe we're living in the last days? Okay, so in Islam, they believe we're living in the last days. Judaism, they believe we're living in the last days. Christianity, they believe we're living in the last days. So we've talked about that. The other thing that we've already talked about is legalized lawlessness. And we talked about how we're living in those times. We talked about, you know, even laws regulating women. I talked about the Saudi app to control women last week. Well, now the latest news is now they're defending their smartphone app, allowing men to monitor their relatives. And they said this SMS feature or short message service reportedly notifies men when a woman is using her passport at a border crossing or an airport check-in. Under Saudi law, women must have consent from a husband or an immediate male relative to renew their passports or approach a departure point. Even if you're a single woman, you have to have some male relative to give you okay to leave the country. I mean, this is crazy. And then talking about Hanukkah or Purim last week, here we see the Iran supreme leader calls for Israel's annihilation. What they're interested in as far as Purim, the Antichrist, annihilating. Well, today we're going to discuss Hanukkah. Okay. But to begin with, how many of you ever heard of the term preterism? Okay, so most of you don't know what preterism is. Preterism is an end time theological view held by the vast majority of Christians, believe it or not. Preterists believe that most or even all of the Bible's end time prophecies, such as the second coming, the resurrection, the judgment, has already been fulfilled in Christ. They've already happened. This is the teaching. I mean, preterism, you know, I don't want to offend anybody by calling it the stupidest thing I've ever heard, so I won't say that. But to think that all of these things have already, you know, happened. This is the problem we have with replacement theology. This is what we're fighting against. But what we need to realize is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. So what I want to do is, everyone know Matthew 24 talks about the end times, but Matthew 24 is Hanukkah happening again on another level. So let's look at Matthew 24 through the lens of what the disciples might have been thinking when Yeshua was speaking to them within Matthew 24 based on their own history. We'll see what it tells us about the coming of the Messiah. What we need to realize is when we read this chapter, we need to keep in mind what the listeners of that day were thinking rather than superimposing our own present day thoughts as we read it. We need to realize biblical prophecy is not to be thought of as some kind of a checklist where if it happened, it won't happen again. We need to see it as recurring themes happening over and over again, but from different perspectives. So, to better understand the connection between Hanukkah and the end times in Matthew 24, we need to understand the facts surrounding Hanukkah, which most Christians know nothing about. Hanukkah is very biblical. People say it's not in the Bible. Yes, it is. Daniel even prophesied that it would happen, as the scriptures state. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 32 and 33. It talks about this image he sees. Its head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass, its legs of iron, its feet are part of iron and part of clay. And then we read a few verses later, the second part of verse 38. He's telling Nebuchadnezzar that you are the head of gold. And I have up here a picture of what he's seeing. And he said, another kingdom inferior to you will arise after you. And then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And then there's going to be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. Now, what we know that the gold represented Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon and his kingdom. And then there's three more kingdoms that are coming. Let's consider what Daniel saw in his vision. Here's a ram with two horns. This is in Daniel 8:3. Daniel says, I lifted up my eyes and saw, behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns are going to be, go back, the Medes and the Persians. That's who the two horns are. This is the next kingdom. The two horns were high. One was higher than the other. The higher one came up last. And he sees this ram pushing westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him. Neither was there anyone that could deliver out his hand. But he did according to his will and magnified himself. Now let's run down to Daniel 8:21. He says, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of who? The Medes and the Persians. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Well, guess what? The great horn was Alexander the Great. All right. And so we see Greece was the next kingdom. And then we see in Daniel 8:22-24, that horn was broken and placed, which four others arose. Four kingdoms will rise from this, his nation. Well, after Greek empire was destroyed, it was divided into four kingdoms. Historically, you can look that up. His four generals took different parts of the Middle East. And then it says, when the transgressors have reached their limit, there's going to be another king who understands the riddles. His power will be great, but not by his own power. He'll cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men, the people who are the saints. This is speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes and the story of Hanukkah. So now what we're going to do, we're going to compare what happened historically at Hanukkah with Matthew 24. And Maccabees, the book of Maccabees, is not in the Bible. It's not inspired, but it is still history. And it tells us what is going on. Think of it in terms more of like an encyclopedia of what was going on at the days during that time. Now, what you have to remember, Hanukkah is like 168 B.C., okay, so that means 200 years have gone by during the times of Yeshua. So about, think of us, from now and back until 1776 when we became a nation is the same time frame between Yeshua and when Hanukkah happened. Okay, now we know about 1776 just like they knew about Hanukkah. All right, now what we're going to find from Maccabees, chapter 1, 10 through 15, it talks about how there were many Jews who were transgressing the Torah. Okay, they were seducing others to transgress the Torah. They even suggested making a covenant with Gentiles. Remember when we were doing the book of Jeremiah, how they said, ever since we stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven, all these evils came upon us. All right? Well, that's what's happening here. They're thinking, you know, all these evils are happening upon us, you know, ever since we stopped covenanting with the Gentiles. So we need to covenant with the Gentiles again. And so therefore, upon agreement, they went to Antiochus Epiphanes and they introduced the idea of the Gentiles building a gymnasium in Jerusalem to participate in the Olympics. Okay, the Olympics had already been going on a long time. And so what they did, they created a gymnasium where they could kind of do the Olympics right there in Jerusalem. Back then, the Olympics were all done without any clothes on. Okay, now let's look at Matthew 24:3. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, so where is he? The Mount of Olives. And what are they looking at? The temple. And the disciples come to him privately saying, tell us when these things are going to happen. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so he begins with Matthew 24:6. He says, you are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, though. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. Okay, if you're a Jewish person sitting there on a Mount of Olives in, let's say, 30 AD, and he says you're going to hear of wars, what wars are going to come to your mind? You're a Jew 2,000 years ago, and Jesus says you're going to hear of wars. What wars are going to come to their mind? That's going to be the destruction of the temple in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and Hanukkah. That's what they're going to be thinking. There's two main wars that they had fought. It was the Babylonians coming against the temple on the 9th of Av and destroying the temple, and then Hanukkah. Okay, so that's what's in their mind. All right, now, for us living in this day, knowing that this was for our day, when I talk about a great war, what war was known as the Great War? World War I was the Great War, and then you have World War II. Well, guess what? World War I started on the 9th of Av. And it was in World War I when General Allenby at Hanukkah gets off his high horse and walks in to Jerusalem. And here's a picture I got where here, Hanukkah, 165 B.C., you have Judah Maccabee, and then in Hanukkah 1917, here you have General Allenby coming in, entering Jerusalem. So the thing to me, when I look at this pattern, if Yeshua is saying you're going to hear of war and rumors of war, and back then they're thinking of the 9th of Av and Hanukkah, and then here we have a great war in this last generation tied to the 9th of Av and Hanukkah, that tells me that's the generation he was talking about. You following me? Okay, so now, let's look at Matthew 24:10-11. And then many will fall away and betray one another, hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Okay, well, this is the day we're in right now. There are, remember, Jeremiah was the only true prophet about. All the rest were false prophets, which tells us in our day, 99% of the prophets you're following are false prophets. Okay? The big problem with a lot of the prophets today, they're self-serving again. They want to get a following. They want people to follow them. And if they can do personal prophecies, then people think, oh my, the only way I'm going to hear from God is to follow this personal prophet. You know, it's all control and manipulation. Okay, Hanukkah is all about what? Okay, Hanukkah is about dedication, but from Antiochus's point of view, it was about assimilation. Okay, Purim, Book of Esther, Antichrist, annihilation. Hanukkah, assimilation. How many of you have seen this before? You will assimilate. Resistance is futile, the Borg. That's where we're at today. So I want to announce right now, though, next year, we're going to take our El Shaddai tour to Israel in 2020 for Hanukkah. We're going to be there on Hanukkah 2020. And what we're going to specialize in, it's going to be a Hanukkah tour. We're going to go to Modi'in, where the Maccabees were, and we're going to go to some of their other sites. How many of you heard of the Maccabees? Not Maccabees, Maccabees. So let me go back. But anyway, the Maccabees were actually incredible. This was just a ragtag band that fought against war elephants. They had, I mean, this is what they were fighting against, and yet they were able to win. Now, Modi'in is down at the base. You can see the second white dot there, square, Modi'in, which is kind of at the base of the mountains. Jerusalem is up on the hill. But all those are different key places during the story of Hanukkah. We're not going to visit all those. But we want to go to some of these key places because Hanukkah is all about dedicating ourselves to the Lord, holiness, being separate. And here I have a little picture of Yeshua on the Mount of Olives going over Matthew 24. And what we're going to do, we're going to literally go to the Mount of Olives and we're going to read Matthew 24 as a tour group. And we're going to look at everything more from a perspective of history repeating itself and where we're at. And as I said, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And it's because of what? Lawlessness will be increased. The love of many will grow cold. So anyway, we're not taking any money at all right now. But if anyone is interested in signing up, I think 2020, just like 2020 vision, I think 2020 is going to be a year where we're going to see clearly prophetically of where we're at. So if anyone is interested in going on the Israel tour in 2020 in December, you have a year and a half or so to save up for it. But let's look at Daniel 11, 31 through 30. Oh, wait, not yet. Many Jews thought that lawlessness was great during that time. And did you know many Jews joyfully sacrificed to idols? There was actually a royal decree was made to put to death anyone who was found with a Torah scroll or who followed the Torah. It was assimilate or die. Now, look at Matthew 24, 15 and 16. It says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea what? Flee to the mountains. Now, look at Matthew 24, 15 and 16. Everyone reads that saying that is future. Okay, well, that was past. That had already happened. But guess what? Because it happened, that means it will happen again. This is where the preterists are wrong. The preterists may be right that a type of it has already happened, but that's just a confirmation it's going to happen again on another level. Look at Daniel 11, 31 through 33. It says, and arms will stand on his part. They'll pollute the sanctuary of strength, take away the daily sacrifice. They'll place the abomination. There it is. That makes desolate such as do wickedly against the covenant. He'll corrupt by flatteries. But the people that know their God will be strong and do exploits. Look at this. And they that understand among the people will instruct many, yet they'll fall by the sword, the flame, captivity, and by spoil many days. When he uses that phrase, and they that understand among the people, and then when Yeshua uses the same phrase, let the reader understand, they're connecting back to this verse in Daniel. And when it talks about those falling by the sword and the flame and captivity, that's speaking of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 talks about this very thing as well, as if it's already happened. So I'm going to take a minute And we're just, let's look at 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 62 through 64 to give you what is happening. You're going to see this prophetically. This is why history repeats itself. Look what it was like back in 168 BC. Many in Israel were determined and resolved in their hearts not to eat anything unclean. They preferred to die rather than to be defiled with food or to profane the Holy Covenant. And guess what, guys? It says they did die. And it says a very great wrath came upon Israel. The officers of the king in charge of enforcing the apostasy came to the city of what? Modein, to make them sacrifice. And many of Israel, it says, joined them. But Mattathias and his sons drew together. Then the officers of the king addressed Mattathias, because he was a leader. And he says, you are a leader, an honorable and great man in the city, supported by sons and kindred. Come now, be the first to obey the king's command, as all the Gentiles and Judeans and those who are left in Jerusalem have done. So the vast majority are wrong. Then you and your sons will now be numbered among the king's friends. And you and your sons will be honored with silver and gold and many gifts. But Mattathias answered in a loud voice, although all the Gentiles in the king's realm obey him so that they forsake the religion of their ancestors and consent to the king's orders, yet I and my sons and my kindred are going to keep to the covenant of our ancestors. Heaven forbid we should forsake the Torah and the commandments. We will not obey the words of the king by departing from our religion in the slightest degree. As he finished saying these words, a certain Jew came forward in the sight of everybody to offer sacrifice on the altar in Modein, according to the king's order. Mattathias saw him. He was filled with zeal. His heart was moved, and his just fury was aroused. He sprang forward. He killed him on the altar. At the same time, he also killed the messenger of the king who was forcing them to do sacrifice. He tears down the altar. Thus he showed his zeal for the Torah, just as Phinehas did with Zimri, son of Salu. And then what does Mattathias do? He cries out in the city, let everyone who is zealous for the Torah and who stands by the covenant follow me. Then he and his sons did what? Leaving behind in the city all their possessions. Well, guess what? In Matthew 24, Yeshua says, what are they to do? Flee to the mountains. So when they're hearing Yeshua say, flee to the mountains, they're thinking, wow, just like in Hanukkah 200 years ago. They're thinking, wow, Hanukkah is going to happen again. Now look at this, Maccabees 1, 10 through 15. And it says, there sprang from these a sinful offshoot, Antiochus Epiphanes, the son of King Antiochus, once a hostage at Rome. He became king in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. And it says, look at this. In those days there appeared in Israel transgressors of the law who seduced many. And that's what it says in Matthew 24. People are going to be around seducing many. Saying, let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles all around us. Ever since we separated from them, many evils have come on us. The proposal was agreeable. Some of them among the people promptly went to the king and authorized them to introduce the ordinances of the Gentiles. Therefore, they built Jerusalem. Of course, because they're doing it without clothes on, they disguised their circumcision and abandoned the Holy Covenant. Okay, now look at 1 Maccabees 1, 54 through 57. On the 15th day of the month of Kislev, in the year 145, the king, look what the king does. He erects the desolating abomination on the altar of burnt offerings, and in the surrounding cities of Judah, they built pagan altars. They burnt incense at the doors of the houses in the streets. Any scrolls of the law that they found, they tore up and burned. Whoever was found with the scroll of the covenant and whatsoever, and whoever observed the law was condemned to death by royal decree. So do you see how everything that happened during the Hanukkah is what Yeshua says is going to happen again. Now look at Matthew 24, 20. Yeshua says, pray that your flight not be in winter. When's Hanukkah? In the winter, nor on the Sabbath. Why did he bring up Sabbath? Well, let's go back and look at 1 Maccabees 2, 32 and see what happened 200 years earlier. It says, during Hanukkah, many hurried out after Mattathias and his group. Having caught up with them, they camped opposite. Okay, so here's the soldiers hurrying after a lot of the people fleeing to the mountains. And it says they prepared to attack them on the Sabbath. So the Syrian Greeks are preparing to attack the Jews on the Sabbath as they're hiding in a cave. The pursuer said to the Jews in the cave, enough of this. Come out and obey the king's command and you will live. But they replied, we will not come out, nor will we obey the king's command to profane the Sabbath. So what happens? The enemy attacked them at once, and they did not retaliate. They didn't throw any stones. They didn't block up their secret refuges. They said, let us all die in innocence. Heaven and earth are witnesses that you destroy us unjustly. So the officers and the soldiers attacked them on the Sabbath. They died with their wives, their children, their animals, to a number of 1,000 people. Now when Mattathias, who was hiding somewhere else, and his friends heard of this, they mourned deeply for them, and they said one to another, if we all do as our kindred have done and do not fight against the Gentiles for our lives and our laws, they will soon destroy us from the earth. So it was from that day they came to the decision, let us fight against anyone who attacks us on the Sabbath. We may not all die as our kindred have died. So when Yeshua says 200 years later, or it's the Sabbath, what are they going to think of? Hanukkah. Because that is the first time they said it's okay to protect life on the Sabbath and defend yourself. So again, everything in Matthew 24 is telling them Hanukkah is going to happen again. I believe the Jews got it. Now, did you know Josephus? How many of you heard of Josephus? Okay, Josephus lived 2,000 years ago, and he understood that what Daniel had prophesied not only happened several hundred years before them, but also many of the events would be repeated again, because there's a saying, what happens to the fathers happens to the children. Listen to what Josephus wrote. He wrote during the time of Yeshua that it so fell out that these things were done on the very same day on which their divine worship had fallen off and was reduced to a profane and common use after 3 years' time. For so it was, here it is, the temple was made desolate by Antiochus and continued for 3 years. This desolation came to pass according to the prophecy of Daniel, which was given how long before? 408 years before. Okay, so here we have Daniel in 576 BC prophesying about the abomination of desolation that he sees coming in 168 BC. And guess what? That is 408 years that Josephus was talking about. So here, so many people reading Daniel thinking, you know, that it's future. Well, yes, it's future, but it was also future 408 years later for Israel, and we need to realize these types of things are going to happen again. So don't fall into the predator's trap that just because it happened, it won't happen again. Because it happened means it will happen again. But it's going to be from a different direction. In Hebrews 11, 7 and 8, it talks about how they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. All these things. They wandered about in desert and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Well, that's what happened in Hanukkah. So Christians who think Hanukkah isn't biblical, for heaven's sake, it was prophesied, it happened, and Matthew 24 is telling you how biblical it was. Okay, with that said, Hanukkah is about assimilation. So here we have this whole idea of Chrislam. Okay, this I have this like little coexist sign here. Everyone coming together. It focuses on a connection between the Bible and the Quran. In the attempt to blend these two religions, Chrislam has itself become a new religion of sorts. Some churches have been joined by others in placing the Quran next to the Bible in the church pews. Then there is a reading from both texts, with both being recognized as holy text. As a matter of fact, I forgot to do something. I'll show you this other thing in just a minute. Let me just show you this now, and then I'll get to the other thing. Pope Francis and a leading imam just recently, February 12th, signed a covenant pushing us toward a one-worldly religion. And they made sure people from every faith was there. Here's Christianity and Islam coming together. Let me read this. Did Jesus predict Muhammad? This is from a Christian leader. It says it's a biblical portal between Christianity and Islam. Listen to what he says. He says this, in an earlier blog on the Huffington Post about the problem of Christian Islamophobia, I argue that Christians have the opportunity to transform the way we see Islam and Muslims if we just accept that Muhammad was the spirit of truth that the Bible was talking about. And then he says this, today as Christians, we have the opportunity to embrace Muhammad, the Quran, and Islam is as an expression of faith in Jesus. Okay, now, how many of you were not at our prophetic conference with Perry Stone that we did? So the rest of you were. Remember who Haytham Besmar is. Haytham Besmar was a Muslim for over 50 years, okay, who worked for the United Nations. He did a lot of things. He was like the third guy under Kofi Annan. And guess what? He had memorized the Quran. Not very many Muslims memorized the whole Quran. He memorized the entire Quran. Unfortunately for him, he married a Christian. And on his deathbed, the Lord appears to him and says, I'm not Allah and Muhammad is dead. Okay. Well, I talked to him this morning and he is about to appear on screen live for you from Florida. Tell you a little bit more about this Islam. Let's give Haytham Besmar a big hand.
While you're at it, thank you so much. But while you're at it, praise the Lord. He deserves all the glory and all the praise.
Go ahead, Jill. Is he on? Can you hear me?
Yeah, I'm on. Do you need a video or just voice?
A video would be great. Jill, do we have the video? All right, there we are. Let's wave.
There I am.
Now we can see you.
It's wonderful to be back there. Not physically, but somehow spiritually through this technology. Thank you for doing this. I appreciate it. Well, obviously, the latest agreement between the Pope Francis and Islam is not something new. It is foretold as one of the signs of the end of time. And in my opinion, it is following the agenda. When I was at the prophetic conference, I spoke about the agenda of Islam to declare its supremacy worldwide. The only way they have just realized in the last 10 years that we cannot keep bombing everywhere, we cannot keep detonating here and there in the name of jihad. We can do it by some form of agreement, some form of mutual interest and tolerance to one another. But the reason for it, if you read the agreement that they have signed, almost the last paragraph, it says the Azhar and the Catholic Church ask that this document become an object of research and reflection in all schools, universities, institutions, and formation. This helping to educate a new generation of bringing goodness and peace to others. The agenda of it is really to allow the penetration of the peaceful conduct of Islam. But if you look at Islam in itself, in the Quran, I believe 47, section 35, it says Muslims should not seek treaty or peace treaty or any agreement or any tolerance when they are more powerful. So now we're seeing this move by Pope Francis, pushed by Al-Azhar Imam, which is one of the most influential Sunni institutions in the Middle East. All they want to do is promote Islam into the schools, into the universities, into institutions, to allow more tolerance and peace and make it more possible for them to educate the West about the peaceful Islam. They have dismissed the deity of Christ in all of this treatment and this treaty, because what they have done is in the name of Allah, in the name of humanity, in the name of the human fraternity, there is nothing to say in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, the living God. But all it is, it's actually to advance the agenda of Islam to declare supremacy over all mankind. The entire world had to submit to the ideology and the theology of Islam. If you have any question, Pastor Mark, you can go ahead and ask me, and I will answer whatever question you have in mind.
Well, you're so kind. Thank you. Let's do give him a big hand and thank him for coming on live. Yay. Haytham. How soon do you see these things happening?
Well, I see them happening now much more rapidly than before. When I was at the prophetic conference, the Holy Spirit gave me the idea, which many people call it prophecy, that we will have people in the government who are Muslim. Now we have two congresswomen who are against Israel, against the nation of Israel, and are openly promoting the agenda of the Muslim, promoting the protection for the Palestinian state, dismissing the fact of the peaceful two states. So it's already starting, and it's starting viciously, because the agenda of Islam is kill the non-believer. How can I have this peace treaty between Pope Francis and Al-Azhar Imam you have to dismiss the entire Quran if you are to have such a treaty. If this treaty is truthful and honest to its content, then we cannot have the Quran as the guideline for Islam.
You know, I can't help but, maybe you might explain the word hudna, how it's different. Hudna, something like that, doesn't really mean peace. It means take a break so you can rearm.
Well, the hudna is meant to be that we would make a peace treaty for now until we are re-equipped, rearmed, retrained, and refocused.
And is that almost what they were doing with the Catholics?
Actually, in a way it is, but on the bigger picture, it's to subdue the Catholic. Everything starts before we dance, we wiggle. That's a human nature. So before they bring in the full stream of Islam and dominate the nation and say this is the way or the highway, let's start with Treaty of Hudna, where you get used to the idea, you start babysitting the idea of, okay, well, maybe it's not such a bad thing after all. Specifically with the young generation who are very uneducated when it comes to theology. All they want is what they need for now, and they don't care about the rest. When you have more seasoned people such as yourself, who are a scholar in biblical theology, when you are met with this, you're shocked to the core of your fiber and the DNA. Because we know the agenda of what's going on and what's going to happen. This is a period of preparation, a reprieve for the Muslim nations around the world to be able to focus a better attack on the Western world.
Now, do you believe the church is fast asleep or they're wide awake to what's happening?
Oh, they're snoring.
Oh, exactly. And so that's
they,
why...
They need to be... We need the defibrillator to resuscitate them and bring them back to life. Unfortunately, the church in today's world are in a coma. Sleep, they can wake up, but in a coma, only the act of God will get them away.
I believe that's the times that we're living in, which is why we so appreciate you, and we'll have to have you back.
Yay, I look forward to it. I enjoyed my time very much. What an honor to be in your area. I enjoyed it anytime.
All right. Blessings. Thank you.
Thank you, sir.
Well, what do you think? This is what it is all about. Let me just show you a few more scriptures or a few more pictures and we'll close. Talking about where we're at, look at this. Colorado State says, making the phrase, ladies and gentlemen, is now offensive because I'm offending all the transgenders. So I'm not even, they don't even want me to say ladies and gentlemen anymore. That's degrading, they say. Look at this. The transgender agenda hits kindergarten. Some state laws are written to prevent parents from even opting their children out of the indoctrination. This is what is happening in our schools. As a matter of fact, California elementary school teachers may be directed to teach transgender lessons. My princess boy, you know, a mom's story about how a young boy loves to dress up. I mean, this is what is going on in our school system, guys. Now, one thing, I love that he brought this up because it led right into my next topic, talking about the millennials. Why millennials are really leaving religion. It's not just politics, folks. The number of Americans aged 18 to 29 who have no religious affiliation has nearly quadrupled in the last 30 years. As a matter of fact, as it says, millennials are ages like 23 to 28 this year. And let me show you the latest statistics. How clueless. Millennials are the least likely age group of anyone to attend church. Almost 60% of millennials raised in the church have dropped out. 35% of millennials have an anti-church stance, believing the church does more harm than good. Only 2 in 10 Americans under 30 believe attending a church is important or even worthwhile. That is where the millennials are at. Why? It's because of the public school system. It's because of what a lot of this, the states are forcing. It's a big political agenda. We live in a time where people say no borders, no nations, and they try to think that love has no borders. Even religious books written, the kingdom of God has no borders. Oh my goodness. Look at Deuteronomy 32:8. It says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of children of Israel. God believes in borders. As a matter of fact, look at Revelation 21:10-12. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. Like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall, 12 gates, okay? Even heaven has walls and gates and a strict immigration policy. Look at Revelation 22:14-15. Blessed are those who wash the robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. And outside are the dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. God believes in walls and borders and gates. And this basically is, again, why I wrote this book. I want people to be aware of what's happening, the legalization of lawlessness, the different views of end-time religions, where we're at with artificial intelligence. And as I said, just go to that website. You can get it for one more week to get the free ebook, and plus a bunch of other free downloads that you have at that website. Finally, I believe redemption is coming soon. It's time for us to look up. It's drawing nigh. Amen? Amen and amen. So next week, what we're going to do, we're going to talk about replacement theology and how it ties into these last days. So let's stand. And how many believe it's time to pray? I tell you what, like he said, the church isn't asleep. The church is in a coma. And to me, So I think all too often, too, we sit idly by as evil increases. We're not really active. And what I mean by that, we don't vote or we don't protest. You know, a lot of people say never again when it comes to the Holocaust. But at the same time, we have these congressional leaders who want to wipe off Israel off the map and all these other leaders. Where are the Christians rallying together, doing protests, saying, you say something against Israel, you say something to Jewish people, we're going to fight. And I believe now it's the time for us to fight. Amen? So let's fight. Let's not be afraid. Musicians can come up, whoever's going to do the closing song here. Prayer team can come up. We want to pray. But I tell you what, we need to know the times and seasons. In Messiah's day, they didn't know the times and seasons. It's time to go to work. I believe now is not the time to sit back and let evil come in. But when evil comes in like a flood, what are we supposed to do? Raise up a standard. And so my whole goal in writing this book was to get people to rally together, to fight, to raise up a standard, and don't let it happen again. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much that we can be proactive. We're not just going to watch things go by and say all we did was pray. Father, we want to pray and act. Just like when they jumped into the Red Sea, you told Moses, tell him to go forward. And Nachshon, I believe, just jumped into the Red Sea and then it divided. And you're waiting for us to act. I believe that you're going to raise up a standard, but you're waiting for us to jump in. And God, each and every one, I'm asking that now is the time. We need to wake up our fellow believers and get them out of this coma. Father, because we're your body. Your body's been paralyzed. Father, sitting back, watching evil increase. So I just pray, Lord, right now that we're going to get out there and we're going to make people aware of where we're at. The battle's only just begun, but we know that the battle is the Lord's and the victory is ours. And we thank you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. to spend some time in prayer, that God would motivate us to act. I just pray right now that each and every one of us would be proactive. Father, that we would run to you. We pray you would open up all of our eyes, that we would know the times and the seasons. Father, wake us up and then help us. Just like if a house is on fire, we want to go wake everybody up. Father, that we'd realize that now is the time. This is that generation, and we need to wake our neighbors up, our friends up, our loved ones up. It's time to get up out of the coma. And we just thank you, Lord. And even as you told Moses to tell Aaron to say this prayer over your people, not only would you bless them, but you would put your name upon them. And you told them to say, Ivarekaka Adonai V'yish Mareka, Ya'er Adonai Pan Avileka V'chuneka, Yisa Adonai Pan Avileka V'yasem Laka Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in that most wonderful name, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. Amen. You go in peace. If you're visiting, we'll see you in the other room next door. Be blessed. Thanks for coming.